Friends, today's story comes to us from the Gospel of Luke. It's different from the many of the passages that we've seen before. It's not one of those familiar ones. There's lots of parables scattered throughout the Bible about seeds and plants and trees that grow and sometimes die. The burning bush, for instance, Jonah's vine outside of Nineveh, grass and lilies of the field, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even so, there are things that seem to set this story apart. The parable's meaning does not seem to jump out at us in a clear way that make us shake our heads like bobblehead dolls in agreement, indicating our understanding. And unfortunately, there's no menu available on our screen, no summary page, no proceeding text where the disciples ask on our behalf, "Jesus, help. Tell us what this means." It's very confusing. As we enter the story, we see that Jesus is a man in a rush, a man on a mission. The holy city is drawing him in like metal shavings to a magnet. He knew that the journey to the center of Israel's religious and political life would be dangerous, but he could not stay away. He had to show up, had to preach his message to the nation's leaders. He had to risk being heard while there's still time. Jesus is coming up on a deadline. This deadline is the key that unlocks this perplexing passage from Luke. Themes of impending crisis, preparedness, setting things right while you still have time, lead right into today's gospel. Are you ready? Luke is saying to us. Are you prepared for what I am about to say next? Like the words of E.F. Hutton, these are words to which we're drawn in. We have to listen. And then suddenly a report from Christiane Amanpour of CNN delivering striking news about a construction accident and a massacre of political rebels. From our scriptures, we find that they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus himself recalls those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. From contemporary records, Pilate was evidently a hard, callous, ruthless colonial governor. We don't actually have any record of the events of the temple referred to in our scriptures, but it sounds like a group of Galileans were going to temple to make their sacrifices. And Pilate, presumably because they were, or he thought they were, a threat to the state, had them killed in the temple. Both a human tragedy and a defiling of the temple with the blood of murdered men. Why did these men get killed? Those talking to Jesus assume, as did most of the people of their time, that those who had suffered had done something wrong that brought about the suffering. So those who were killed must have been especially evil, unlike those who lived. And the event that Jesus recollects is a repeat of the earlier example. Again, we have no knowledge of the specific event. Siloam was a small area in the heart of Jerusalem. Presumably a tower collapsed, killed 18 people. The same question is posed. What especially heinous sin had they committed to deserve death? Again, the clear assumption on the behalf of Jesus' hearers is that poetic justice, cause and effect, does work in this world. They had it coming to them. When I hear stories like this on CNN or drinking my coffee with my USA Today, I conclude that these are the kinds of stories, the kinds of tragedies that make people think about things like the injustice of it all and about why bad things happen to good people. We've all had those thoughts. It's just one of those mysterious passages where we listen, we shake our head in solemn agreement, and we move on. But our parable teller, Jesus, does not give an answer to why people suffer. He does, however, clearly separate untimely death from both sin and guilt. Remember what he said. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. This is not a passage about the so-called moral dilemma of tragic events. It's a passage about seizing life's opportunities. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Again, Jesus says, "But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Just like those people who perished found out. The time for seizing those opportunities is shorter than you expect. Then Jesus tells a parable to underline his point. A fig tree that has not borne fruit is given some more time to produce. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, of the parable of the barren fig tree. Now, a fig tree is a rather slow-growing tree. It can reach heights of up to 15 feet. Also, fig trees can produce fruit up to 2 times a year, a winter harvest and a summer harvest. The winter figs aren't edible, the summer figs are. They're eaten fresh off the tree, or they're dried out, made into fruitcakes. They were a common part of the diet for people in Jesus' time. The fig tree is used symbolically over 60 times in the Bible. It symbolizes what? Peace, prosperity, and it represents the nation of Israel. As for the planting of fig trees in vineyards, this practice was common in ancient times, and in fact, it's still common today. Figs are easy to grow, yet this tree had not produced any figs for how long? 3 years. 3 years without production. What's going on here? It's not usually necessary for fig trees to be fertilized. They're sort of like chia pets that way. You remember chia pets? Traditional Mexican animal-shaped clay figures covered with chia, where the chia sprouts resembled the animal's fur. You grow those by applying the moistened seeds of chia to the terracotta body. With chia pets, add water and stand back so as not to get poked in the eye by the grass that's sprouting out. Easy. You can get those things in turtles, pigs, kittens, frogs. You can get them with characters, Scooby-Doo, Looney Tunes, Shrek, and even SpongeBob. I even saw an Obama chia pet on the web recently. So if fig growing is as easy as chia growing, what had gone wrong? Remember, they're easy to produce. In fact, it would have been more unusual for a tree not to produce, particularly for 3 years. This fig tree that Jesus describes is unusual. Why is it not bearing fruit? And more importantly, why was the gardener so willing to intervene on the tree's behalf? Leviticus tells us that the first 3 years of a fig tree's growth are allowed to elapse before its fruit becomes clean. So we got 6 years going on here with no production. It's thus hopelessly barren. An interesting subplot here is that the fig tree absorbs an especially large amount of nutrients from the soil. Okay? It therefore deprives the vineyard, the vines, of that sustenance. So our fig tree is not only useless to us, providing nothing for society, but he or she is also a mooch, sponging off of those around him. Just as English poet Leigh Hunt sponged off of Mary Shelley, she's the author of Frankenstein, by the way, so our fig tree is a burden to others. But the gardener proposes to do something quite strange, to take the last possible measures to give that tree another chance. There would eventually be an end to the gardener's patience over this tree, a chilling thought as we interpret the parable. Is this a preview of those who are about to reject Christ in Jerusalem? A statement about the stubbornness of humanity? Or a statement about people of God who do not bear fruit? What does this parable teach us about God, about humankind, and about God's hopes for humanity? Some points here to ponder. First, the gardener worked for the master of the vineyard. The master would not have been the one who did the actual work in the vineyard. The gardener, he's the worker, he's the caretaker who acted under the direction of the master. The relationship between the master and the worker leaves us an interesting question as to why the worker would intercede on behalf of the tree. After all, the gardener exists only to do as the master tells him. Some have argued that the gardener here stands for Jesus. The master represents God, and the vineyard, it symbolizes Israel, or at least some Israelites. Seminary professor Arlen Holtgren argues that the gardener symbolizes the merciful side of God, whereas the master represents the judgmental side of God. So we have presented to us two aspects of God's character. Interesting enough, but we'll stick with the understanding that the owner of the vineyard is God, the gardener is Jesus. And the fig trees, well, they're either Israel, or individual people like us. And the landowner is asking, why waste space on the fig tree, that's us, any longer? The fig tree, that's us, is using up a scarce economic resource. The implication is clear. There must be a positive return on God's investment. If there isn't, God will eventually cease to invest any more resources in this failed project. Well, that's bad enough, but he's going to plant another tree, and first he's going to rip out the fruitless tree. Now, we're sometimes like these fig trees. All the conditions are in place for us to be able to grow and bear fruit. Like the fig tree and the chia pet, we have everything we need to be healthy. We're nourished by our physical family and our church family. We should be ready to bear fruit. And yet, when God comes looking, how often does God find that we still have no fruit to show? Spiritual activist and author Marian Williamson wrote, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that others won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine, as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. So what's wrong? This is the mystery that Isaiah addresses in our Old Testament lesson. Why, when one choice would benefit us, bring us good things, fill us, feed us, help us grow, and the other choice will either harm us outright or at least not do anything for us, why do we always, or often, choose the second and not the first? Isaiah writes, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." He continues on, and in his words you can almost hear a sense of bewilderment over our human predicament. What is good is available to us. What is satisfying is free to us. Why then do we still chase after other things? Isaiah asks, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Well, we must answer Isaiah's question. Why aren't we choosing that which satisfies, that which offers life? Why aren't we choosing this good food that Isaiah talks about? Is it just too easy? 19th century theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote about this. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand it, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourselves to act accordingly. "My God," you will say, "if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How will I ever get on in the world?" Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it's even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. So why aren't we spending our money on the good food of life that Isaiah describes? Why do work for that which doesn't satisfy? Do we fear and dread that our experience of God will ruin our lives, ruin our plans, ruin our coasting along without much effort, without giving too much of ourselves, without committing in any significant full way to the gospel, to the path of discipleship that Jesus lays out for us? We fear that when we come to the waters, our thirst will indeed be quenched, just as promised, just as Isaiah describes, just as God covenants with us. We fear that it's all true. And this truth will leave us with no choice but to act and respond to God's call with our whole selves. So what do we do? First, we rely on God's grace. We see grace in the gardener who still tends to us, the wayward fig trees, despite the fact that we just seem to be taking up space and soil and time. The gardener still has hope and still sees what might be. This is what God sees in us through loving us. Second, we repent. Both passages we read today call us to repent, to turn back to God. Isaiah tells us that God abundantly pardons, offering still and again to quench our thirst and satisfy our hungry hearts. And last, we act. We are fig trees, and we can bear fruit. So go forth and be the fig tree. Amen. Please rise if you are